All right. Since God's nature is love, our love for one another is the test of reality of our spiritual life. Let me repeat that. Since God's nature is love, our love for one another is the test of the reality of our spiritual life. According to verses 7 through 11 of this chapter, we're identified as being of God by the way we love. And it's not through a birth certificate or a baptism certificate. It is not by giving or it's not by giving records or attendance records. We're not to be identified by where we go to church or who we listen to or how we vote. But unfortunately, we often are, because that's what we allow to speak the loudest in our lives. But God makes it clear that we are to love as He loves, which was and is a sacrificial love. And so as we continue through 1 John, we're going to hear about love once again, God's love and our love, not only for God, but also for one another. John makes it clear throughout here that God cannot be seen by anyone, but His love can be when we love as He loves. And so as we read, we're in chapter 4, verses 12 through 21. The title for those who are taking notes is Abiding in God, Abiding in Love. So in verse 12, we have perfected love. And again, starts off by saying no one has seen God at any time. So John relates a very basic principle about God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. And anyone proclaiming to have seen God the Father is, well, they're either lying or, if we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, they're imagining something. And so, because John plainly states it, no one has seen God at any time. You know, but it talks about Moses in Exodus, where it says he spoke with God face to face, but yet in Exodus 33:20, God specifically said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me alive." 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." And then in John 4:24, it says, "God is spirit." I don't know if I had a... Nope. Hello, there. No. Ah, don't worry about it. Anyway... So 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible." And then in John 4:24 says, "God is spirit." So meaning that God the Father has no tangible body which can be seen. And so knowing God the Father is not visible to us should make us more humble in our relationship with Him. God the Father is not completely knowable by us, and we can't completely figure out God or know everything about Him, know His secrets. He's beyond us. He has given us everything that we need to know about Him through His Word. And so we don't need to be concerned about what we don't know about God. We need to be concerned about what He has revealed to us. But we can never truly know Him. Think about it. I mean, would you be willing to worship somebody that you could figure out completely? Part of the amazing thing about God is that He is beyond our understanding, and that's what makes Him God. You know, that's what makes Him holy and separate from us, separate from His creation. He's beyond us. Again, you know, but it says Moses talked to Him face to face. That was kind of just a way to articulate to us that how close the relationship was between Moses and God. And, you know, we can, in a sense, say, yeah, that we're face-to-face with the Lord, especially, you know, when it, for instance, Psalm 34 talks about that I will lead you with my eye. You know, well, how can, Lord, lead me with your eye unless I'm looking at your face? You know, the idea is that I'm so focused on the Lord, I'm so concentrated with this communion, in this communion with God, that I am, in our parlance, face to face with Him, but we cannot see Him. Okay, hope that's not too confusing. But you know, but nobody has also seen God the Holy Spirit at any time either. He has represented Himself in various ways. You know, such as we saw the dove when Jesus was baptized. You know, so we've seen the Holy Spirit, you know, personified in a manner of speaking, but we've never seen the Holy Spirit. But certainly we have seen God the Son, you know, Jesus Christ. He has been seen. John talks about it here. Hebrews talks about it. You know, John testifies of it here in the first chapter that he has seen, he's touched, he's handled the Son of God. And so Christ has been seen. Now, in the Old Testament, we see what are called Christophanies or Theophanies, take your pick, where God has appeared in human form. And normally you can tell that they're talking about Jesus because they refer to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And so that is speaking of Jesus. And we understand that to be where, you know, to be what are known as pre-incarnate visits by Jesus himself, meaning before his birth. For example, you know, it speaks of two angels and the Lord visiting Abraham to tell him, you know, of course, about Sodom and Gomorrah and then ultimately about this child that he's going to give himself and Sarah. And another example of this Christophany is when the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. That was Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance. But of God the Father, it can be truly said that no one has seen God at any time. Now, why is this so important? Because John's making a point here. If we love one another, God abides in us. And that is the greatest evidence of God's presence and work among us, love. Since no one has seen God at any time, this provides evidence for the presence of God. As a child of God, I have an obligation to continue to dig in and to find more and more and just grow closer and closer to the Lord. Because of my intellectual curiosity, I love to do that anyway. As a pastor, I am obligated to continue to learn more and more about the Lord. But I can study all I want. I can become just so brain-filled about the facts of God. But if I have not love, what's it worth? What's it worth? The greatest evidence of God's presence and work is love. And where God is present and working, there will be godly love. We've talked about that a lot in the past. God is love. He defines what that looks like in our own life. You know, it's not... it's not God is love, love is love, love is God. You know, we don't get to define what love looks like. All right. But if you think about it, Jesus attracted very large crowds. You know, granted, you know, a lot of them were, you know, they had their own desires of Jesus, but Jesus attracted large crowds. He performed miracles. Love was a constant thing about him. And it was the greatest evidence of the presence and the work of God was in Jesus Christ. So if we love one another, God abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. And this perfected that John uses here uses the Greek word teleo. It doesn't mean perfect as much as it means mature. It means complete. You know, so if we love one another, then the love of God is matured in us, it's completed in us. And as we continue to grow in the Lord, we continue to grow in the love of the Lord, then we continue to grow in love for one another. That's what that's saying. You know, we just continue to see the things in other people, you know, that we see Christ in other people as we grow in love. And John comes back to the familiar idea. If we really walk in God's love towards us, it will be evident in our love for one another. The mature Christian will be marked by love. And the true measure of maturity is not the image of power. It's not popularity. It's not passionate feelings, you know, but the abiding presence of God's love in our lives, given out to others. So the more we mature in God's love, the greater the desire to serve one another. Not out of compulsion, but compassion. Out of care, out of concern. And we are committed to do what is best for each other. That is godly love. So in Galatians 5:13-14, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that requires that we search our hearts earnestly before the Lord and ask Him if we are truly loving to others. It's easy to begin to look at our track record and think that on average, we're a loving person. I'm a pretty nice guy, you know, and I do okay. You know, whatever that is, I'm doing okay. I'm doing my share. But God presses in even more and speaks on how we are to love one another. So the thing is, though, that we have a perfected assurance. By this we know that we abide in Him. So by beginning with the words this, by this, John's connecting this thought directly to the previous verse. We can know by experience that we live in God, that we abide in God, if His love has been perfected in us. And we know that His love has been perfected in us if we love one another. So as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, since He has given us of His Spirit to dwell in us, that fruit is love. He's given us His Spirit, and that fruit is love. So plainly, what we can say as children of God is not, gosh, I really hope that I'm saved. I really hope I'll make it to heaven. We've heard that before, I'm sure. You know, you've asked somebody, you know, do you know if you're going to go to heaven or not? Well, I sure hope so. You know, especially in certain denominations, you know, that's there's never the assurance of salvation. We can say, as Christians, we know we are saved. We can say, we know we're going to heaven. We can say, we don't deserve it, but we're going. When we pass from this world to the next, we know our destination, and we can be assured of it. We can know, and we can know on this side of eternity where we're going to be. We abide in Him, and He in us. So our abiding in Jesus is not a one-sided affair, and He's not playing hide-and-seek. You know, Jesus said in John 15:4, abide in Me and I in you. And in John 15:7, He said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. Oh, see, there's the catch. Remember what it says earlier? If you love Me, you'll follow My commandments. So if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, so one of the ways Jesus abides in us, lives in us, is through His word, the consuming and the living out of His word. So do you live in His word, and do you live out His word? That's how we're perfected in our assurance of salvation. Not that we're just reading, yeah, I read my Bible. Great. Are you getting anything out of it? Are you living it out? Is it changing your life? Is the Holy Spirit ministering to you through His word, and you see your life being changed? I'm closer to the end of my life than I am to the beginning, and I'm not even close to being complete, you know? I want just daily to be growing in Christ. He has given us of His Spirit. So John brings us up the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and there's two reasons for this. David Guzik has a great quote. He says, first, it is the Spirit of God in us that is the abiding presence of Jesus. The presence of His Spirit is how He abides in us. Secondly, it is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us that makes it possible for us to know that we abide in Him. As Paul puts in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit gives us this assurance. And then Alan Redpath says, God's call to any man and the anointing of the Spirit for service are conditioned upon that man's heart response. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in us just draws us into this perfected love and this assurance, but we have a responsibility to respond. We've heard of quenching the Spirit, right? Well, part of quenching the Spirit especially when you feel the Holy Spirit, or you understand the Holy Spirit is tugging at you to do something regarding someone else, to show them love in a way that possibly is sacrificial, that may cost you something. And you just go, oh, Lord, come on. I don't have the energy or anybody but that person, you know? God's call to any man in the anointing of the Spirit, which means that he's going to give you what you need. You say, Lord, I just don't have what it takes to do this. And he says, if I'm calling you, I'm equipping you. So the anointing of the Spirit for service are conditioned upon your heart response. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do. I want to walk in obedience. Great, let's go. I'll give you what you need. So we have seen and testify. So the we who give witness in this verse are those who saw Jesus, you know, his disciples, those who walked with him, the eyewitnesses to the fact that he was here on earth. They knew the Father sent the Son, a Savior of the world. So John, speaking as one who has the Spirit of God, he's given us of us of his Spirit, he then declares three essential truths about who God is and how he saves us. Number one, Father has sent the Son, right? Jesus was sent as Savior of the world. And knowing and understanding Jesus is the foundation for abiding in Jesus. So we need to continue to know more and more about Jesus. And who wouldn't want to know and more about the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Scripture has a lot to say about confessing Jesus. Romans 10, 9 through 10 said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, meaning I absolutely have faith in the righteousness, the God righteousness that he's given me, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So it isn't enough to know the facts about who Jesus is. We have to confess the truth. We're not talking about evangelization here. We're talking about us speaking out the truth of who Jesus is. The idea behind the word confess is not only speaking it out, it's also to be in agreement with. That's the heart of what confession means. I'm in agreement with you, God, in this case, that God has raised you from the dead and that I will be saved. We have to agree with God about who Jesus is. And we find out what God says about Jesus through his word, through his revealed word. You know, we know a lot of things, right? And we're not in agreement with it. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we're not in agreement with. But we know it. But salvation requires our agreement with it, with what God has proclaimed. And then sandwiched between these two passages about love is a strong statement about truth. Because we're going to go from this strong statement of love to another strong statement about love, and sandwiched in between these two passages is a strong statement about truth. And both in and out of the church, we emphasize love, unfortunately, a lot of times, without truth. And that's where we define love for ourselves. When we love God, it is in the truth of who he is. When we love others, is in the truth of what love is as God is. So we love as God loves. I love the fact that he limits us, you know? Love as I love as I am, and not as you create. Because again, we have to go back to the fact that as soon as we start doing that, as soon as we start defining love outside of God, we're violating the second commandment. We're creating an idol for ourselves. We are creating God in our own image. The truth that comes from confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, it isn't a matter of deciding between love or truth. We have to have both, love and truth. And when we surrender ourselves to God, we have the assurance of Christ abiding in us. And when we surrender ourselves to God, we have the assurance of our love for others. They are not what we must do to attain salvation or God abiding in us. Love for others is the fruit of our surrender to the truth of Christ as the Son of God. It's almost as if, because we become more and more Christ-like, as we surrender more and more, that we're compelled. We are compelled to love one another. If you look around any healthy body of Christ, you see a lot of diversity in the truest meaning of the word. And there are folks out here, no offense intended, but there's folks here that I just wouldn't normally hang with, okay? We just don't run the same circles. And that's all. That's really all it is. We just don't run the same circles. But we're gathered here together today because we have a common Savior. And we have a common love for one another. And so as I surrender my life to Christ, I love each and every one of you. And I say that with all sincerity. And I hope that it's demonstrated with a sacrificial love. Because, see, differences don't matter anymore. Differences don't matter at all anymore. And so this is my family. In the body of Christ, not just in these four walls, but in the body of Christ, that's my family. We have known and believed God's love. And we have known and believed that God has love, that love that God has for us. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. This is the Christian's proper response to who God is and how he loves us. One of the greatest difficulties that we have as Christians, because unfortunately we're a little bit too inward focused a lot of times, is that we don't take the love and grace that God gives and know it by experience to believe it. I am so unworthy of God's love, you know, and so therefore, by extension, I can't receive God's love and grace. Instead, we should be saying, I am so unworthy of God's love, and by his grace, I can receive it. I receive that love and that grace, not because of anything of who I am. He didn't look down and say, man, you know, that's the one, right? When I get that one in the kingdom, everything's going to be wonderful. I have to receive God's love and grace because I don't deserve it. And I want to know that by experience. We as Christians need to know it by experience, and we need to believe it, and we need to confess it. It is not arrogance to sing out, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me because... Yeah. He's proclaimed it. I receive it. And it is such a grave error to measure God's love by the way he does or does not answer our prayers. It is a grave error to measure God's love by the conditions of our lives. Similarly, trying to manipulate God with, if you love me, you will. God wants us to respond by knowing, by experience, and believing the love that he has for us. If you're having difficulty today experiencing the love of God, I'm just asking you to press in and surrender by faith and just say, yes, I know the Lord loves me. The Christian must know and believe the love God has for us. We should consider what it would take to make us stop believing God loves us. You know, Paul says that he knew nothing could separate him from the love of God that was in Jesus Christ. He states that very clearly in Romans 8. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that was in Jesus Christ. And each Christian should have that same confidence. God loves me. Not because I'm lovable, but because God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So the Christian who has this kind of relationship with God will be immersed, so to speak, baptized in God's love. It becomes his environment. It becomes where he lives. That's what abiding means. It becomes where he lives. So there's this perfecting of love in verse 17 and 18. So love has been perfected among us in this. So for perfected, whereas before it was teleo, here it's teleo, meaning that speaking of love that is perfectly perfected or completely complete. So love has been completely completed among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Think about it. Just think about it. We have the entirety of humanity has before it the great white throne judgment, which means that's when God judges us. That's when we understand our eternal destination, right? We might be satisfied to simply survive the day of judgment, but God wants to so fill our lives with his love and his truth that we have boldness in the day of judgment. We can today in our lives, we can face the day of judgment because we know that Christ has taken that judgment when we're abiding in him. And we have no fear because we will not be in it. Satan wants to hand you a warrant with a court date, and you can hand it right back and tell him the charges were expunged. You're not facing that. We can have that confidence in the day of judgment, though we're not going to be anywhere near it. How can anybody have such boldness? We can imagine Jesus being bold before the throne of God, you know. But we can be bold before the throne of God. If we abide in him and he in us, then our identity is in Jesus. As he is, so we are in the world. We are bold in that throne, in that day of judgment. We can be that way in the world. Think about Jesus now. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father, exactly where he should be. Glorified, justified, forever righteous. Bold, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, being an advocate for you and for me. And we can say that we have the same standing now spiritually while we're here, terra firma in this world, because as he is, so we are in the world. John tells us that. And so this glory is in us now as it's just beginning to grow. It's not yet perfected or perfectly perfected, as he says here. But it's there. It continues to grow. This assurance continues to grow when we demonstrate our love for one another, our agreement for God's truth, and that all grows into boldness in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, where we are no more in this flesh and bone, but we're before God. Christians, of course, have a different judgment day. You're going to come in, you know, and tested as by fire. And what you present, what is presented before the Lord is either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious gems. This is going to burn up. This is going to be part of the crown that you're going to lay at Jesus' feet. Okay? So which one are you going to send ahead? As we love one another, that's what we're sending ahead. We have that boldness. And then John says something that, unfortunately, it's misquoted, it's taken out of context frequently. It says, there is no fear in love. You know, the completeness of love does not mean we do not cower into fear before God, you know, dreading his judgment. Either now or in the day of judgment, we all know the judgment we've ever deserved, past, present, future, was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, okay? So, you know, and there are many passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, Ecclesiastes 12:13, 1 Peter 2:17, which tell us that we should fear God. But the fear that John is talking about here is not the reverence that is due the Lord, because there is incredible reverence that's due the Lord, but the kind of fear which involves torment. Perhaps you've felt that in your own life, where it's so agonizing that it robs you of all joy. Torment in your heart and in your mind that makes you doubt the Lord, makes you doubt your confidence in the Lord. It shakes your faith. It's the fear that's the opposite of the boldness in the day of judgment. So John gives us a sense of hope here when he says, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's not condemnation. That's hope, because we can be made perfect in love. If our relationship with God is marked by this tormenting fear, it shows that we have not been made perfect. That's complete and mature in his love. So how do we do that? We go back to the beginning and we say, Lord, I accept, I receive in faith that you love me. And so that is the way that I am going to live, is because you have proclaimed it, I'm going to live that way, that you love me. Not that I deserve it or don't deserve it, but that you love me. So if you have fear, the kind of fear that involves torment in your heart and in your mind, we're going to pray for you that you receive in faith, by faith, that God truly loves you, truly, desperately loves you, so much that he sent his only begotten son, so much that his son took on the sin that you and I deserved. And then it says we love him because he first loved us. We love him in this great statement. God begins by declaring the heart of every true follower of Jesus Christ. We love him. This is a fact for every true follower of Jesus. We love him. And is it something that every Christian should be unafraid to proclaim? I love him. I love Jesus. So can you say that? I love Jesus. Are you embarrassed to say, I love Jesus? You know, not here, because this is a safe space, right? But out there. Can you say, I love Jesus? A lot of times we treat him with what I've called in the past, my ugly girlfriend. You know, I love her, but I don't want anybody to know. And that's kind of, you know, that's kind of the way we treat Jesus. Well, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I go to church. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Amen. And how do you know I love Jesus? Because I show love. I show love. I'm not just proclaiming love. I show love. And we love him because he first loved us. This verse not only declares our love for Jesus, it also tells us when he loved us. Some people imagine that Jesus loved us because he knew we would love him and come to faith in him. You know? But he loved us well before that. Before the worlds were created, he loved us. When our only existence was in the mind and heart of God, Jesus loved us. He loved us when we were still sinners. And we love him because he first loved us. And so this tells us how our love originates. It comes from him. Our love for God is always in response to his love for us. He initiates, we respond. We can never be so clever as to think, you know, I'm going to improve my life by starting to love Jesus. He initiates, we respond. You know, we never have to draw God to us. He draws us to himself. I'm asking you, I'm begging you, don't ever tell anyone they can be saved by loving Jesus. We are saved when we recognize we are sinners before a holy God. We recognize our unpayable debt to him because of that sin. We confess it. We change our minds. We repent. We turn to God and receive the gift of forgiveness and salvation that was offered at the cross. He initiates and we respond. He initiates and we respond. We love him because he first loved us. This verse tells us why we love Jesus and how we can love him even more. It is true that he loves us now. Do you believe it? Do you believe it, that he loves you now? Whatever state you're in, he loves you now. And then John gives us the commandment to love. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. So it's often easier for someone to proclaim his love for God because that regards a private relationship with an invisible God, right? Nothing to prove here, right? And so it's so easy for someone to proclaim his love for God because that regards that private relationship. And again, unfortunately, a lot of people say, well, my relationship with God is my relationship with God. It's private. But John insists very rightly that our claim of loving God is false if we don't also love our brethren, and that this love must be seen and must be demonstrated. You know, you may know the Word of God. I've known many people that can recite passages much, much better than I can. You may never miss a service. You know, every time the church doors are open, you're there. You may pray fervently. You may demonstrate gifts of the Spirit. You may give exceedingly abundantly. Yet in all of that, that one may be like Cain, offering to God the fruit of his hands and not the fruit of his spirit. You may be like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. John, he doesn't mess around, does he? He's a liar, you know? By this crucial measure, Jesus said the world could measure our status as disciples by the measure of our love for one another. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples. You are my lifelong students. You are constantly studying who I am. So by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you love your Christian siblings? Actively, fervently, compassionately, unreservedly. This commandment we have from him, we have a commandment to love. Those love springs because of our abiding relationship with God and comes from our being born of him. There's also an essential aspect of our will involved. So we have to be commanded because we still have a will, right? We can still say yes or no. And so God commands us to love our brethren in Christ. So, but being born of God and abiding with God gives us that ability to love. Again, if he commands you to do something, if he calls you to do something, he will equip you to do it. So if he has called you to love and you know that you love God and that you know that he loves you, then he's calling you to love. What are you waiting for? He's already given you the ability to love. But it's a choice of our will to draw upon that and give it out to others. We are given a command to love, that he who loves God must also love his brethren. And because of this, we can't ever say, oh, but you don't know who I have to deal with. You obviously have never met this person that you're calling me to love. Oh, yes, I have. If we're born of him and are abiding in him, the resources that we have, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, for us to love others, are there. If it's up to us to respond to his command with our will, in all of us, our whole being. He who loves God must love his brother also. So we learn how to love God by loving people. You know, one has to, you know, one would want to say, you know, I want to love God more. I just really want to love God. You know, I just want to get closer to God. But how can I love a God who's invisible? You know, love his children. Love his children. God would say to us, if you want to learn to love me, if you want to grow closer to me, whom you cannot see, then do it by loving my children, whom you can see. Actively, fervently, compassionately, caringly love those around you, my kids. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So God is more pleased when you get right with your brother than if you bring him a sacrifice of praise or resources, you know, or continue to do the things that a good Christian would do. You know, you can be doing all those things, but yet somebody has something against you, and you're unwilling to recognize that. He says, go reconcile. Go reconcile. Love my kids. Because remember, it says, remember that your brother has something against you. His kids. Your siblings. So how do we take this home? Of all the attributes that God has, it seems that his love is the one that is his priority for us to show others. To show others, okay? We're to live in holiness to God. We're to be upright in our conduct as moral people, as Christians. The word is very, very clear on that. We are to be upright in our conduct as moral people, moral as God defines it. And so we're to live in holiness to God, separated from the world, separated unto God. And we are called to demonstrate sacrificial love as the hallmark of our relationship with God. And it should never be considered a trade-off or a balancing act. You know, do I show love or respond morally and righteously? That's the struggle that a lot of people have these days, especially when people that they love come out in some kind of sinful lifestyle. And so their whole mind changes about what God has said. No, 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 no. I have to live in love and truth. And it should never be considered a trade-off or a balancing act. Do I show love or respond morally or righteously? That is not a valid question. They're not separated in the nature of God. And as his children, they should not be separated in us. We as his children should be reflective of our Father. So it's not a matter of a toss-off comment such as, you know, and we have a tendency to do this as Christians. Well, I understand we're supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin. Are you loving your brethren? Is love what people see in you as you live out your life in holiness before God? Jesus is our excellent example, and he did not accept sin amongst those that he dealt with, but yet he was so loved by sinners. Let's be careful. Let's not become like the world so we can save the world. Jesus didn't do that. We are not to crawl into the ditch. But Jesus, such an excellent example, never compromised his relationship with his God and Father, but at the same time was so loving towards others that he was loved by sinners. He hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and zealots and Roman centurions, and that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be, that's what we're supposed to be to the world, but it starts in the family of God. Do you show love for one another? Scripture tells us that judgment begins in the house of God. So do you show love to one another? So start with the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh when you're gathered together or when you're interacting with each other, you know, as the body of Christ. You know, start with the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. Very clear. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when we have that fruit in our life, the Spirit of God, we have that fruit of love, then with each other as well, we can have joy and we can have peace. And as necessary, we can have patience, long-suffering. But we can be kind to one another, which carries with it this understanding of being useful. Kindness is, you know, it's very nice to open the door for one another, and that's useful. But, I mean, kindness is being useful to one another. Goodness, meaning morally upright. Faithfulness to God and to one another. Gentleness and self-control is when we abide in the Spirit and the Spirit abides in us. When we abide in God and God abides in us. And so we have love for one another. Amen. Our meditation verses, 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So if you would repeat with me, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I really ask that you take this home and you meditate on it. You meditate on it. I was just reminded the other day, I can't remember where I was, it doesn't matter, you know, about cattle, how they chew it, right? They chew it, they store it, and then they burp it back up, and they chew on it again. That's what meditate means. Chew on it. Bring it back up. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Because this is so much at the foundation of our understanding, not only of the nature of God, but how we are to demonstrate that love of God to each other. And that is, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. All right? Father, we want to thank you so much for your great grace, for your incredible mercy, for your loving kindness, Lord, for your holiness, Lord God, for your righteousness that you have imparted to us through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have commanded us to love one another. We thank you that you didn't leave us as orphans, but you actually have given us all that we need to do exactly that, to love one another. So, God, I ask that you would help us to do exactly that. Just flood us, Lord, with your Spirit. Lord, flood us with the understanding of how great your love is for us. And for those of us who have never experienced that love, God, that you would just, we ask that you would just tend to that need. Lord, tend to that broken heart, that broken spirit. Lord, that they might know your love and know it greatly. You are good, Lord. And you are gracious to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are so very patient with us. And we look upon you and we see that love because of the incredible sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you. And in his name, we bring these things before you. Amen.